Well, friends, it's easy for us to miss the importance of the death of Jesus. Jesus' death on the cross 2,000 years ago changes everything. The logo of Christianity isn't a fish or a dove, but it's a cross, an instrument of execution, as if to underline its importance, because the cross is central to everything. And from the cross flows great change. If we trust in Jesus, what happens at the cross changes us. It restores our relationship with God. It is the means of forgiveness. It is the means of eternal life. The cross, death, brings life and hope and joy. If we trust in Jesus, the cross changes the way that we live. So it changes our view of money. The cross makes us generous. It changes our view of work because the cross changes our ambition. It changes our understanding of retirement. It changes our relationships and the way that we raise our kids. It changes our rest and our leisure. It changes the way that we eat and drink. It changes what we do on a Sunday. And the cross changes our marriages because God wants us to live different. This morning we're continuing our time in this letter, 1 Peter, and we come to a passage that was read for us, and we can see the profoundly different way that God wants us to be in our marriages. Throughout the whole letter of 1 Peter, Peter has been reminding us just how strange we are, that we are foreigners in our own country. We're supposed to be different to those around us. And so if that passage sounded strange as Phil read it for us, or if you found it a little bit jarring to hear, then that's a good thing, because that's what it should do to us. Because we live in a society that is now rapidly shifting on what marriage is, on what gender is, and these passages are going to become even more strange, which is exactly why we need to be clear on them. Now, one of the best lies of our age is the assertion that marriage is private and it's only about the people that's in it. But that's just not true. The writer of the Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, that marriage is to be held in honour among all. The crowd among us here is very diverse. We have a bunch of married people. We have a number of people who are married but are here without their unbelieving spouses. A number have been married and are now divorced or widowed. There are a number of us who are single. Some are not yet married but one day will be. Others really desire to be married. Others have chosen to be single. And yet, friends, we are all to hold marriage in honour. So I take it it's the responsibility of all of us to get across passages like this. Christian marriages should be different because of the cross. So together, friends, let's find out just how different they should be. Follow along with me in your Bibles, 1 Peter chapter 3, starting at verse 1. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. The likewise reminds us to look back at chapter 2, what we saw last week. Last week we read a passage that was all about suffering and submission. We all submit to the authorities over us, chapter 2, verse 13, for the Lord's sake. We voluntarily put ourselves under the authority of another in a way that never implies any inferiority or inequality. Slaves who were Christians were encouraged by Peter to submit to their masters, even when their masters were harsh and unfair and unjust. And Peter took us to the cross and reminded us of the example of Jesus as one who never hit back, who never retaliated, even when he was unfairly and unjustly treated in his death. So what is the likewise about? What is marriage like? Well, just like that example, the example of the slaves and the master, what should a marriage look like? Verses 1 and 2. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Submission in marriage is what is on view here. And the particular situation that Peter is focusing on is a situation where a woman, a married woman, has converted to Christianity and she is married to an unbeliever. But I want us to notice the extraordinary power of submission in a marriage like that. Because Christian teaching on submission is often mocked today as being an expression of weakness or foolishness. But I want us to see just how powerful this kind of submission is. Because Peter says that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. Submission in marriage has the power to win someone. That is, to save them, to have them come to Christ without words. I think it's the only part of all of Scripture that says anything remotely like that. You might have seen from time to time a quote that floats around, usually on social media, supposedly by Francis of Assisi. Here's one I found on Facebook just this week. Preach the gospel at all times, and when necessary, use words. It's often accompanied by a really lovely picture, you know, fluffy clouds or a rabbit and a duck hanging out together, that kind of thing. It sounds smart, doesn't it? It sounds Christian. But firstly, Francis didn't say it. And secondly, it's actually really stupid when you think about it. Because the gospel comes to us in words. It's like saying, you know, feed the hungry and when necessary, use food. That's not the kind of thinking that's on view here in 1 Peter. The situation that we have in 1 Peter is that the unbelieving husband has heard the gospel. When Peter says that, you know, the husband doesn't obey it or believe it, I think it implies that he's actually heard it. So what is his Christian wife to do? Submit to him. And can you see her extraordinary power in doing that? She can actually win him to Jesus. So friends, if you're in this situation, and I know here at Salt Church there are women who are Christians and they yearn for their husbands to do the same, to come and trust in Jesus, I want you to see the power in not speaking. I know you desperately, urgently want them to come to faith. But only God can do that, because God is the one who, according to his great mercy, causes people to be born again into a living hope. So let me encourage you to trust him, to pray to him, and to submit to your husband, voluntarily putting yourself under his authority. But here's a special charge to the men in the church. Men, if you know one of your sisters here who is married to an unbeliever, then guess who could befriend the husband and share the gospel with him? You. If a Christian wife is getting on with the kind of life described in these verses and not using her words, do you know who can use their words? Everyone else. And what a gift that could be to one of our sisters in Christ if her husband could come to Christ through your words. Friends, I want us to see that this passage is laying down for us, the passage is laying down a pattern of marriage for us that is very different to the world around us. The husband is given the task of responsibility and the wife one of submission. But again, notice this never implies inferiority or inequality. Now, I've wrestled all week about what to say about submission. But in the end, I wanted to do what Peter does here and actually not go into too much detail about what submission actually looks like. I don't really want to be kind of prescriptive where Peter is not. In fact, I think submission plays out in the marriages that I know well in a way that is different to my own marriage. We're all different people, and when God joins two people together in marriage, each has a different set of ingredients. I think it's right to say that a wife is to have the general posture of submission without going into specifics as to what that actually might look like. But friends, instead, let me underline the opposite. Let me underline five things that submission is not. Firstly, submission does not mean you have to agree on everything. If you have the goal in your marriage of perfect agreement, that's going to make life very difficult for you. In fact, submission implies that sometimes there will be disagreement. And here is a godly way to resolve some issues within a marriage. Secondly, submission does not mean that the wife needs to leave their brain at the front door. An ugly characterization of submissive wives is that they are brainless, and I think that's stupid, and that's arrogant, and it's demonstrably false. Thirdly, submission does not mean that you do not try to influence your husband. A wife doesn't need to be demure and to defer everything to her husband. Wives, you can influence him. Be godly as you do it. In fact, these verses imply exactly that, that a wife can win her husband for Christ by influencing him to do that in the way that she lives. Fourthly, submission does not mean putting the will of the husband before the will of Christ, especially in the case of a wife married to an unbeliever. Imagine for a moment the people who would have first received this letter from Peter, where a Christian wife was likely married to a husband who was caught up in pagan idolatry. Surely that husband would be saying, "Come to the temple with me. Come and make sacrifices with me." And a Christian wife can and should say no. Where the will of the husband is in defiance to the will of Christ, go with Jesus. And finally, submission does not mean living or acting in fear. Fear God, Peter keeps saying in his letter. So if your husband causes you to fear, I want to encourage you to talk to someone, talk to a trusted Christian friend, talk to one of our pastors or elders, but more on that in a little while. Friends, a Christian wife is called to submit in marriage, and it is a powerful thing that she does. But look again at the passage and notice the extraordinary power that she can display in her godly beauty. See that with me in verses 3 and 4. "Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious." Friends, we live in a world that is obsessed with external beauty. We live in a world where models are famous, where getting that right Instagram post is everything, where cosmetic surgery is common, where huge temples are built that are devoted to external beauty. Yeah, our local temple is called Ravenna Town Centre, that's right. A temple devoted to external beauty. And here, Peter encourages wives, and I think it can be easily extended to all Christian women and men, to not get sucked into the world's way of thinking. Don't read verse 3 too woodenly, as if Peter is against braids and golds, but other hairstyles and silver jewellery is fine. Notice the comparison between verses 3 and 4. The external adoring and pouring your time and effort into that, compared with the adorning of the hidden person. Again, Peter is reorientating our understanding of what is precious. What is precious in God's sight? The imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. Friends, that is powerful beauty. And as the world presses in and demands that we conform to its idea of what beauty is, we know that's not what God sees as precious. Don't read this as a prescription for Christian women to be, have to be dowdy or frumpy or not care about externals. That's not what Peter's saying. His concern for you is that you cultivate a gentle and quiet spirit, an attitude of kindness and generosity and not disputing. There is great power in that kind of attitude. Notice how this section ends, verse 6. And you are Sarah's children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Peter's saying that living this kind of life, living a life that is very different from others, might make you feel vulnerable. But there's no need to fear because God sees and God knows. God has you. So trust him. And what about the husbands? Verse 7. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honour to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. So, men, husbands, the responsibility that you have for leading your wife is a weighty and significant one. One day you will stand before a holy and righteous God and you will give an account to him of the way that in which you have led and cared for your wife. So how should you lead? Well, firstly, Peter says, live with your wives in an understanding way. Literally, live according to knowledge. Know your wife. Really know her. Know her wants and her needs. Know her fears and know her dreams. You can't lead her well if you don't know her. And gentlemen, let me be blunt. You may need to put some effort into this. You might easily know who won the grand final in 1963. Or you might know how to use some tool better than anyone else. But do you know when your mother-in-law's birthday is? Do you know the time when your children were born? Very trivial example, but friends, your wife knows. Know your wife. Knowing her will help you to lead her. If you want less conflict in your marriage, then step up. As we saw the other week, grow up, live different, and know your wife. And secondly, verse 7 again, show honour to the woman as the weaker vessel. Now, don't be offended by the weaker vessel bit. Peter is simply acknowledging that women, generally speaking, are physically weaker, perhaps a little more emotionally vulnerable than men. And certainly women go through times in their life where they are more physically vulnerable and weak, particularly in times of pregnancy or while breastfeeding. But he's not implying any inferiority here. In fact, I think if we get distracted by the whole weaker vessel bit, we actually miss the gold that's in this sentence where God is calling on husbands to show honour to their wife. So husbands, you are to cherish and value your wife. She is doing an incredible thing in submitting to you. And who are we kidding? For some of us, she's doing an incredible thing being married to you. So honour her above everything else. Pour out your life for her, as Paul says in Ephesians 5. Lay down your life for her, sacrifice for her. Because that's godly, Christ-like leadership. And so friends, can you see the power that you have in honouring your wife? If your wife is a Christian, Peter says, she is a co-heir with you She too will inherit everything because of what the Lord Jesus has done. Now, again, I don't want to be too prescriptive about a husband's leadership of his wife because Peter isn't. But again, let me make clearly 4 points about what a husband's leadership of his wife is not. Firstly, a husband's leadership of his wife means no violence. A wife does an incredible thing in submitting to her husband. Men, do not use that or your Christianity as an excuse for violence. If you have a problem with anger and rage, then sort it out. Wives, if you are experiencing violence from your husband, that is never acceptable. Our church will protect you and help you and your children. Again, let me encourage you to speak to a trusted Christian friend or to one of our pastors or elders. Salt Church is against domestic violence in all situations, and we stand ready and willing to act, to assist, to refer to appropriate help, and to refer to the authorities. Secondly, a husband's leadership of his wife means no intimidation. A husband does not lead through fear. If you make your wife feel uncomfortable or afraid, if you scare her or threaten her, remember, you will stand before God and give an account to him for your leadership of her. You will be held responsible. She is a co-heir with you. So how dare you treat her in that way? Thirdly, a husband's leadership of his wife means there can be no demand for submission. Submission, by definition, is someone who voluntarily puts themselves under the authority of another. And so it cannot and must not be demanded. And finally, a husband's leadership of his wife means no abdication. Friends, a husband is always the one that God holds responsible. A husband is always leading. You can't abdicate. You can't unlead. You are always the leader. Which means, at times, you're just a really bad leader. Which calls for repentance. Repentance and forgiveness and a fresh start. And how is that possible? Because, friends, there is great power in the cross of Christ. Because the cross changes everything so we can live different. As people who trust in Jesus, every detail of our life is changed because of the gospel. The cross of Christ gets into every corner of life, including into our marriages. So, friends, let's heed Peter's call to live it out. To live different. Friends, this world is not our home. If you are married, live different. Live as a stranger in this world. And if you are not married, then encourage those who are around you to live different as well, for Jesus' sake. Finally, Peter says, chapter 3, verse 8, he's been speaking to a whole bunch of different people, to the slaves back in chapter 2, to wives and husbands at the start of chapter 3. And here, finally, there's something for the rest of us. All of you, he says, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Peter wants all of us to have unity, sympathy, love, tenderness, and humility. Why? Well, I think his logic is this. As the world presses in on us, as we all suffer for the sake of Jesus, for the sake of the gospel, as insults increase on Christians, as maligning increases, as we feel more and more excluded and on the edge of things, what is one of the big temptations that we face? I think one of the big temptations is to withdraw from one another. Perhaps we see someone in our midst who's going through a time of difficult suffering. They might have a target on their back. They're being picked on and they're having a tough time. What's our temptation? It's actually to withdraw from them, to try and distance ourselves from them, to stand back so we don't get swept up into their suffering. No, Peter says, don't withdraw. Actually lean in and love. Show great unity of mind, living in harmony with one another. Because God has saved us all in the death of his Son. And in the gospel, we are profoundly united together by God himself. Show great sympathy for one another, he says. Sympathy both in the bad times, so that we can care well for one another, but sympathy also in the good times, as we share in joy together without envy or malice. Show brotherly love, he says. Have a look around at the strange people all around us here this morning. If you trust in Jesus, we have all been adopted into God's family by God himself. Jesus is our big brother. Together, we are brothers and sisters in this new family. So let's live different. People aren't going to like our new family. We are going to suffer together. So don't withdraw. Love. Pour yourself out in love for one another. Have a tender heart, Peter says. That's not soft or fluffy talk. Literally, he's saying, have healthy entrails in your guts, in your bowels. Show deep compassion for one another. That's what Christian community ought to look like. Men and women showing great love and affection for each other. And from time to time, we see great expressions of that in our midst here at Salt Church. But we can always do so much more. So as sufferings increase, don't withdraw love. And don't withdraw and stop gathering with God's people. If you're in the habit of only coming to church every few weeks, let me strongly encourage you. I don't think you can show this kind of brotherly love, this kind of unity and tenderness, if all you share is 1 hour together in a building every now and then. In fact, I think for those of us who are here every week, it's still hard. We need to learn to pour out ourselves in love for one another and to genuinely and authentically live life together. As he concludes verse 9, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Verse 9 reminds us, friends, who we are. We're not to repay evil when evil is done to us, when we are reviled. The temptation is to repay. It's to win. It's to fight back. It's to assert ourselves. No, Peter says, remember who you are. And instead, bless. We have been called by God himself, so bless. And again, don't read the end of verse 9 too mechanically. Peter's not saying that the reason why we bless is so that we can obtain a blessing, as if we earn a blessing from God. No, he's being much more profound than that. Again, he's reminding us who we are. He's reminding us of our identity. And so when times of suffering comes, when evil visits, we can respond with blessing, because we know that our future is certain. Because we have experienced God's extraordinary mercy. Because the cross changes everything. So live different. And he underlines this different lives and our response to suffering by quoting Psalm 34 that was read for us earlier. Don't fear, he's saying, don't repay, verse 10. Keep your tongue from evil. Keep your lips from speaking deceit. That's a great temptation of ours, isn't it? To fight back with our tongues, to speak dishonestly, to lie by omission, to speak evil. But instead of repaying like that, what are we to do? Verse 11, we are to turn away from evil and do good. Why? Because verse 12, God sees. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. And God listens. His ears are open to their prayer. Friends, what a wonderful privilege that is. In the midst of a world that is full of pain and sufferings, when we, as God's people, as Christ followers, when we experience pain and suffering, when we experience great evil, God sees and God listens. And God ultimately is the one who will repay, because his face is against those who do evil. He is not against us. Well, friends, being mistreated is normal. So let's live different. Let's live together in such a way that people might be won over by our lives. If you're following along in your booklets on page 26, there's an action step for us to take. That is, let's take a minute to think for ourselves. What actions could you take from this passage to move forward? Give you a minute to maybe chat to your neighbour about that. Ask each other what we could you do from what we've heard this morning to move forward. In a moment, I'm going to pray for us. Our loving Father, you have called us to live different lives, lives shaped by the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Father, help us to live in the light of the cross. Help us to be different to the world around us. Father, help us to be different in our marriages. Help us to support people who are married to lead different lives as well. Father, in all things, we pray that you would help us to stand out, to stand firm, to love you above all else. To live such different lives that even if we are mistreated by the world, that we press into you, that we rely on you for all things, that we don't fear the world, but that we live for the Lord Jesus, who has done everything for us. We thank you that you're a God of extraordinary mercy, that you have helped us to be born again. You have made us be born again in the Lord Jesus. Help us to live for him all our days. Amen. And friends, just as the musos come forward, I just wanted to mention, if I've mentioned anything in the sermon today that you want to chat about a little bit more, feel free to come and chat to me at the end, particularly about some of the more difficult things that I talked about. If you don't want to do that publicly, feel free to contact me. My details are on the church website, a phone number and an email. Let me know if you want to talk. Thanks.